Okay, jumping right back into it, we come to the incident of Jesus walking on the water. So Mark 6 and verse 47. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. Then Jesus saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. And we talked a bit yesterday about the storms that can come up on the sea and the winds coming in off the desert and coming down into this bowl where the Sea of Galilee is. So that's what's going on. Hasn't progressed into a storm yet, but they're rowing against a headwind across the Sea of Galilee, and it's not going well. Now, about the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. The fourth watch is the last watch of the night, roughly 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So this is, they've been rowing all night, as it says here, against a strong headwind, and they're still somewhere in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus comes walking up to them. The way this is worded, apparently, as though he's going to walk right by them. He's going to pass them, in other words, because he's walking and they're rowing and not getting anywhere. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked to them and said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And I may comment a little bit on this because the spirit world is much more real, or was much more real to people then, because as we've seen the last couple of days in classes, there were a lot of demon-possessed people at that time who were there, and they knew this, they recognized that. That is fairly common, unfortunately. So they are fully aware that there is a real spirit world, in contrast to today. Most people would deny the spirit world, but they are very familiar with their Bibles. They know it talks about a spirit world, and they see evidence of the spirit world in the form of demon-possessed people and so on. And they see this figure walking on the waves, and it's night. They see this shadowy figure walking on the water, and they know people don't walk on the water, so they naturally assume this is a spirit there, and they're terrified at this. So Jesus calls out to them and identifies himself and tells them not to be afraid. As we see, verse 49, and when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. They were scared. But immediately he talked to them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And notice also how Jesus identifies himself here in Mark 6 and verse 50, and also John 6 and verse 20. The way it's translated here, he says, "It is I." But in the original Greek, what he says is, "I am." You can look this up yourself, but I've done your homework. He says, "I am." He uses the same name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush, where Moses asked, "Who shall I tell the Israelites who you are? What is your name?" And he says, "I am that I am." That was the personal name that this being, God, gave to Moses. Who was this being? Later on in the New Testament, we see that Jesus identifies himself as that I am who spoke to Moses here. This is one of the places where this happens, but it's obscured the way this is translated as "it is I." In Greek, it's exactly "I am," the same name that he gave Moses. So this is a remez where Jesus again identifies himself as God and tells them, "I am, so don't be afraid. I'm the miracle-working God. Don't be afraid." Continuing on then, in Matthew's version, Matthew 14, verse 28, "And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So Jesus said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to Peter, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" And a lot of people read through this, and it might be easy to criticize Peter for his lack of faith here. But you got to give Peter credit, because after all, how many of the other disciples got out of the boat? None of them did. Peter's the only one. He's the only one who gets out. So he deserves a lot of credit here, not criticism. He gets out of the boat, starts walking toward Jesus, and then it occurs to him, hey, I can't really be doing this. This isn't, and the wind and the waves and so on get to him, and he starts to doubt a little bit. So Peter had more faith and more courage than any of the other disciples did. So he deserves credit for that. There's also a lesson about faith here. Well, a number of lessons. There was actually a book written several years ago based on this, or the title is based on this. The title, if I remember correctly, was You Gotta Get Out of the Boat. In other words, if you're going to live life as a Christian, you gotta get out of the boat. You gotta do things where you rely on your faith and to make things happen. So there's a lesson here about that. There's also another lesson here, and that is that as with Jesus and Peter here, what happens? Peter starts to sink, and Jesus does what? He reaches out and grabs him and lifts him up. That's a lesson for our lives as well. There are times when circumstances are such that we can't do it on our own, and we need God's help, and that's what he does. He'll lift us up. He'll pull us out of that circumstance, out of that situation where we're sinking beneath the waves, and he'll lift us up and pull it through that. So don't be afraid to call out to God and to ask for his help when we're in circumstances like that. Continuing on, verse 32, and when they got in the boat, Peter and Jesus, the wind ceased. So again, this shows Jesus' power over nature, over the wind and the weather, and the wind miraculously ceases at that point. And notice verse 33 then, then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. So they have seen several miracles here. Jesus and Peter both walking on the water, which is miraculous. Then they've seen the wind miraculously cease. They hear Jesus again say that he is the I Am. And there's another remez here as well, one that is an acted out remez. That may play into them saying, truly you are the Son of God. And the remez here is Job 9 and verse 8. One of the characters in the book of Job says, he alone, referring to God, spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. So, in other words, Job here says that God walks on water. And what was Jesus doing here? Walking on water, treading on the waves of the sea, as Job put it here. This is another remez that Jesus uses to show that he is God and the God to whom Job referred to as walking on the waves of the sea. Verse 21, interesting addition here that John includes, John 6 and verse 21. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. John may be describing another miracle here, that as soon as Jesus and Peter got in the boat, immediately the boat is suddenly at the area of the shore there and landed there where they were going. It's a little bit unclear, but that may be what John is describing. So this would be another miracle. If so, this would be another miracle that is performed here. Any questions about that before we continue on? Okay, moving right along, making good time today. Mark 6, verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. So again, they're on the pagan Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, Jesus, ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds or pallets, as we've talked about earlier, what this means, those who were sick to who wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or in the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. You know, actually, I was wrong. I was thinking of another city with a similar type name. So actually, this is west of Capernaum on your map. So this is a Jewish area, not a Gentile area. Sorry, I got confused on the names there. So this takes place, and again, we see a great number of people who are healed by Jesus. You can see Gennesaret located on your map there on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, west of Capernaum. And apparently, word of the woman who touched Jesus is him, and being healed has spread around because, as it says here, they begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. Why do they do that? Well, because they've heard of this woman who was miraculously healed in that way. Now we come to a fairly lengthy section of John's gospel that is not covered by the other gospel writers, page 49 and 50, the harmony, where Jesus says he is the bread of life, and there's some profound spiritual lessons in here. Fairly lengthy section, so I'll go through this and make a few brief comments on it. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks, referring to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So they don't know where he is, so they get in boats and start looking for him. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, the miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." So basically what's going on here is that the people are out looking for Jesus, following him, but what is their motivation? And this is what Jesus points out. We've just talked about something that's happened quite recently, and that is the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. So Jesus tells them, don't labor for the food which perishes, the food that you eat and then it's gone, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. So what is happening is, frankly, they are interested in a free lunch. They want a free meal. So that's the motivation of some of the people who are following Jesus around here. They want a free meal. They know about this miracle, or they were participants in this miracle and ate some of this miraculously provided bread and fish. So I think that's why he makes this point here. Be sure you're following me for the right reasons, not because you want a free meal, but because you really want what I really have to offer, the food that endures to everlasting life. Verse 28, and they said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign, what miracle will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" And they had again already seen many miracles. We've just been talking about a lot of these miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of people who are brought to him from all over. And yet they're still asking to see yet another miracle to prove that he is who he says he is. So unfortunately, this is just characteristic of human nature that demonstrates the fickleness of human nature, the blindness of human nature, that it's really never gets satisfied, no matter what God does. Some people are just never really satisfied, never really believe, never really show faith, the kind of faith and belief that God is looking for in us. And then they say, verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Why do they mention this? Well, apparently they seem to be hinting, will you do the miracle again? Will you give us more bread from heaven, miraculous bread from heaven? So they seem to be hinting, asking that he repeat this miracle by saying that God had miraculously given manna, bread from heaven, to Israel to eat. And Jesus then points them to what is really important here. Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He says there's something much more important than the kind of manna that God gave you or the bread that I miraculously gave you several days ago. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And of course, he's speaking spiritually here, that once we come to know the true God and to know Jesus Christ as his Son, we are no longer hungering and thirsting spiritually. Or we no longer need to hunger and thirst spiritually because we found the true bread of life. We found the true spiritual food. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't continue to hunger and thirst. As we read in the Beatitudes, blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And as we've talked about a couple of days ago, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we do need to continually hunger and thirst for righteousness here. And God has put in us, in humankind, a kind of spiritual longing and thirsting that is never fulfilled until we really come to know God. And there's that need for a relationship or a belief in God that's kind of hardwired into human beings. That's why we see so much religious interest. Even back in, you know, for thousands of years, people had an innate need to create and worship some sort of divine beings there. That seems to be a part of the way God has wired us. And people search for this in all kinds of religions, in witchcraft, in paganism, and frankly, what's common today, worship of Mother Earth and the environment and all of this, spiritualism, you name it. But very few go to the true source of life, as we'll see. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? So there's some in there who know his background from Nazareth, which isn't terribly far away from there. So they're complaining. Same thing we talked about earlier, that a prophet is without honor in his own country, among his own people. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And this is a very good memory verse, this and verse 65, which say the same thing. They tell us that it is God who does the calling. Yes, we are to be a light to the world, as we've talked about earlier in the week with the lamp. And yes, we are to be the salt of the earth, but we cannot convert people. Only God can do that. It takes God's calling, as we see here, to open a person's mind to the truth. We might be the means by which a person is called, and that's wonderful if that happens. I know that's happened among some of you. We'll talk about names. You can discuss that, but you may be the means by which somebody is called into the truth, and that's great when it happens. But for us to go out and to try to convert people typically doesn't work all that well. It generally only antagonizes people. So we need to be very careful about that. Doesn't mean, again, we should be ashamed of it. We just read where if we're ashamed of Jesus, he's going to be ashamed of us. And we certainly don't want that to happen. But on the other hand, be careful about trying to go out and and convert other people, because it is God who has to do the calling. Hopefully we will be the kind of lights that people will want to know why we are different, how we are different. We often see this in news reports from the feast sites where people in a restaurant or a hotel will say, you know, these people are really different. What is it about them that's different? They recognize something is different about God's people. And it's because we do know God's truth. We live that truth. So continuing on, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And here again, we see Jesus saying that he is the only one who has seen God the Father. And as we've talked about before, the people who were interacting in Old Testament times with God, the one who calls himself God, were not actually interacting with the Father, because no one has seen the Father at any time, but they were interacting with the being who would be born later as Jesus Christ. It's a very clear teaching on that. Continuing on, verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. And I might mention here that bread was the most common food at that time. Meat was fairly rare for most people. It was very expensive. Animals were expensive. They were prized possessions, so you didn't just go out and kill your cow. Your oxen was your tractor for plowing your field, so getting a nice steak was something very rare for people. They would occasionally eat lamb or goat or something like that, but meat was fairly rare. Bread was what they ate most of the time. That was the common meal you had three times a day, bread. So he says, I am the bread of life. Are we feeding on Jesus Christ? Do we recognize him as the bread of life? This is the point of what he is saying here. We ought to hunger and thirst for him as we hunger and thirst for our meals. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This, referring to himself, is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And this is referring, of course, to the Passover symbols of the bread and the wine that we take at Passover. The wine symbolizing his blood shed for us, and the bread symbolizing his body, which is bruised and beaten for us. And if we do not have that covenant with him, we do not have eternal life, as he explains here. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, referring to the Passover symbols, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And we typically read these verses at Passover every year. Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides or lives in me, and I live in him or her. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And I might mention here that, given a couple of sermons on this previously back in Colorado, that Jesus Christ plays an active role in the fulfillment of all of the festivals, the holy days of God. They all teach us about his role, which shows how important his role is. Because what is the first of the festivals? The first is Passover, which symbolizes what? It pictures Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, dying as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Then immediately after that begins what? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which pictures what? We tend to focus on taking leavening out of our lives, which we need to, But also, what are we to do during the days of unleavened bread? We are to eat the unleavened bread, which is symbolic of what? As explained here, it's symbolic of our need to have Jesus Christ a part of our life and to be partaking of Him regularly. Then there's the Feast of Pentecost, which pictures what? The founding of the church, which Jesus Christ is the head of and which He promised to build, and the first fruits of the harvest of God's family. And then there is the Feast of Trumpets, which pictures what? The return of Jesus Christ at the last trumpet. Then there's the Day of Atonement with two goats. One goat that is cast out into the wilderness representing Satan, but another goat that, what happens to that goat? Slain, picturing again the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Then there's a Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures what? Pictures the kingdom of God on earth with Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then there's the eighth day, picturing the time of the great white throne judgment when Jesus Christ will judge all of those who have ever lived, because all judgment has been committed to Him, as we've covered previously in class here. So this is not to say that Jesus Christ is greater than the Father in any way. We know that's not the case because He repeatedly makes clear that the Father is the one who is superior. But it is to say that all of the biblical festivals and holy days are all about Jesus Christ and His roles in God's plan and bringing that plan to pass. So again, with the holy days coming up here, just a matter of a few short weeks, we need to be thinking about these things and thinking about Jesus Christ as the bread of life, as the Passover lamb who was sacrificed to pay the penalty for our sins, and the bread of life of which we are to partake of daily during the days of unleavened bread. Continuing on here, verse 60, therefore many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Where He says about drinking His blood and eating His flesh. They don't understand that. They're thinking in strictly physical terms. When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where He was before?" So here He refers to His coming ascension to heaven after His death and resurrection. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him." Got ahead of my PowerPoint here. Verse 65. "And He said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by My Father." So again, we read that in verse 44 as well, John 6:44 and 65, that it is God the Father who does the calling. And then a sad commentary in verse 66, "From that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more." A couple of points here. Again, He has a larger group of disciples than just the 12, and this is proof of this, that a number of those who did, who are part of the larger group who are following Him, this is a hard saying to them. They can't grasp it. They can't understand it. They are offended by that, and they cease following Him at this point. And there's an important lesson in this as well. Robin Weber, who writes regularly for the magazine Beyond Today, has a saying I've heard him say a number of times, "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not get bent out of shape." And that's something to keep in mind. If you're flexible, don't let things get you bent out of shape. These people allowed a saying that they did not understand to get them bent out of shape. And as a result, they no longer follow Jesus Christ, much to their detriment and sad end. Sometimes there are things that we may not understand or may not agree with, but give it time. Remember who's in charge. God is on His throne in heaven. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, so let patience have its perfect work. God can and will take care of situations. I've seen that time and time again, and things do work out in the end. Don't get bent out of shape, as we see happen with these individuals here. Verse 67, continuing with this theme, "Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered Him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life.'" And this verse has meant a lot to me over the years. I've seen so many people come and go in the church over the years. I've lost many friends, family members. Gone through many times where it's been very discouraging and could make a lot of people want to give up and walk away from it. But often I've thought back to Peter's words here. Where would I go? You have the words to life. And that's true. The Church of God is the only denomination church that has the understanding of God's plan of why we are born. We were born to become part of the family of God. And very few other people understand that, understand his purpose for human life and how he's going to work it out through the holy days. That, again, is one of the great teachings and understandings of the Church of God, the understanding of the holy days and how God is going to work it out and make it possible for all people through the resurrections to learn about God's way of life, to learn about his plan and his truth. To have Jesus Christ return to earth where the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the seas, and everybody will have their opportunity for salvation then. And then the period of the eighth day and the white throne judgment, when there will be a great resurrection of all the people who've ever lived, and they will have their opportunity for eternal life. Other churches don't understand that. They're blinded to that truth. And it's a precious and wonderful thing that really sets us apart. A lot of churches will criticize us for that, but it's a really wonderful truth and understanding, and we are the only one whose doctrines fully agree with the Bible, as you've been seeing in your classes on the doctrines. There's really nowhere else to go. Nowhere else to go. Where else do we go? You have the words of life, and that's a precious and wonderful thing. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Part of Peter's response here. And as we are now entering into the last year of Jesus Christ's ministry, the apostles are really finally beginning to catch on and understand who and what Jesus Christ really is. They're coming to see that indeed he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, as it says here. And Jesus answered them, verse 70, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He's influenced by Satan the devil, as we'll see how that plays out. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Okay, big important section, a lot of spiritual meat in there. Threw it fairly quickly. Any questions about that? Okay, things to think about for the upcoming weeks here in the days of unleavened bread. Passover. Okay, continuing now, John 7 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So things have started to heat up so much in Judea. Judea is down the area around Jerusalem, centered down there. And he knows that his life is in danger if he goes there. So now he generally avoids Judea, although, of course, he does go there for the commanded feasts. But apart from that, he avoids it. So this, again, tells us the kind of pressure and the hostility that is beginning to build to his ministry, the opposition. And it's gotten reached the point that it is literally dangerous for him to travel in some areas. He is a marked man at this point because of the hostility and the opposition that is growing. Now we'll turn over to Mark 7, verses 1 through 23. Read this interesting incident here about hand washing, which many people take as proof that we can now eat any kind of meats we want, and we'll see whether this is the case or not. Mark 7, verse 1, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. So here again, we see people coming all the way from Jerusalem to spy on him, to see what he's really teaching and doing and saying, and trying to find fault for which they can accuse him. And again, they've walked at least 4 or 5 days to get to Galilee, to track him down so they can falsely accuse him and criticize him. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you can see this. Again, those of you who've been to Jerusalem, you go to the Western Wall, and where the Jews go to pray, and you'll see this ritual washing that Jesus is talking about here. And it's very specific. They have washing stations there with water and faucets and special pitchers that you use to wash your hands in a special way. And yeah, when we wash hands, we think of what washing hand means to us, and it's very different. We just wash our hands, put a little soap on them, rinse them off, and we're good to go. For them, not so much, because they literally have a two-handed pitcher there at these washing stations, and it has two hands because you fill it with water, then you hold one hand and pour the water over this hand, and you rinse it, and you wash all the way up to the elbow, and that hand is then clean. So then you take the other handle of the pitcher, and you pour water on your other hand and wash it all the way up to the elbow. So it's this ritual washing that Jesus is talking about here, not just washing and rinsing our hands as we think of. And the disciples weren't doing that because it's totally unnecessary. Doesn't mean they are eating with filthy hands. That's not the case. But because they have not ritually washed according to, as it says here, the tradition of the elders, because it's not necessary. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of good water there. So Jesus goes on to explain, or Mark rather goes on to explain, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received in whole, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. So they have their picky rules and regulations about everything that are just a waste of time and really don't change what the person is inside. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And this is a quote from Isaiah 29, verse 13. You could write that down in your notes. And this is very true. This is a description of them. They worshiped God in vain because they thought they were close to God, but their heart was far from him. They claim to be worshiping God. That's why he says they honor me with their lips, with their words, but their hearts are in a very different place because they're not really motivated by pleasing and serving God. So they taught as doctrines the commandments of men. And what do we see in religion today? We see an awful lot of commandments and traditions of men, like Easter sunrise services coming up, like Christmas, like worshiping on Sunday, things like that. These are doctrines, commandments, traditions of men that are not found in the Bible. We need to be sure our worship of God is rooted in spirit and truth, in the truth of God's word, not in human traditions. Verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do." So Jesus says here that they are actually elevating their human traditions above the commandments and the word of God. And again, this is what we see the problem with traditional Christianity today. They're elevating human tradition above God's clear commands. And then he gives an example of this with korban. And what happened here, korban is a Hebrew word or Aramaic. And what this means is that a person would dedicate his wealth or his estate, you might say his money, to the temple, making it a gift of God, a gift to God, and therefore it couldn't be touched or used for other purposes. So in practical terms, what this meant and why Jesus criticizes it is if a person had parents who needed financial support in their old age or sickness or something, or siblings who need support, the person could say, sorry, I've dedicated all my money to the temple, and it belongs to the temple, therefore I can't give it to you. So actually, they are disobeying God's command to honor your father and your mother by giving this, dedicating this money. Not that they literally gave it to the temple. What they might do is something like a will where you leave all your estate to something. So they still have control of the money. That's Jesus's point here. But they say, because I've dedicated it to the temple, I can't help you out in your old age, which is a direct violation of God's commandments. So they actually violate God's laws by traditions and practices that help them get around God's commands. And Jesus rightly calls them out on it and says they are disobeying God. Verse 14, and when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And today, a lot of people read this and say, obviously, Jesus is doing away with clean and unclean meats here. After all, he says, nothing that enters a person from outside can defile him. So here's a classic example of taking things out of context, because the context is what? It's ritual washing of the hands. It's not talking about clean and unclean meats at all. It's talking about a little bit of dirt that might fall into your food because you didn't wash. It's not going to defile you. What defiles you is what you think and what you are deep inside. What comes out of a person is what has really defiled him. Not just a little bit of dirt that may stray onto our food. And people will twist this around to justify a doctrine that is nowhere mentioned at all here. So let's see here. Actually, I don't really have time to. He'll explain that down a few verses later. So we'll just stop right here and pick it up here tomorrow. Any questions about that? Okay, covered a lot of ground. So time for your 10-minute break, and I'll see you back tomorrow. Then I'll be coming back.